verses 17 through 21. I'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Timothy chapter 5, focusing on 17 to 21, reading from 17 to the end of the chapter. Hear God's holy word. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you continue to guide and direct us. We thank you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word continues to reveal to us who you are, and that our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone. We thank you, Father, as well, that your word shows us how to glorify you, how to live unto you. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing this evening. Give us each listening ears. Bless he who brings your word, that we would all grow in our love for you and in our service to you and to one another. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been talking about widows and the honoring of widows. We are to honor widows. A family is to care for their own widows, and the church is to care for widows who are truly bereft and in need. That is, widows who don't have other family to care for them. And when the church cares for widows, they are indeed honoring them. Well, this evening we'll speak about elders. And elders are to be honored as well. In fact, according to our passage, they are worthy of double honor. And Paul's not talking here about the elderly, though Scripture certainly calls us to honor the elderly as well. He's talking about church office here. This is speaking of elders in the church or in the office of the church. And those who labor hard in this office are worthy not just to be honored, but of double honor for the sake of their office, for the sake of the work that the Lord has put before them. Being an elder is not an easy task. Now, we already talked about the office of elder back in chapter 3. There, however, the office was called overseer. 1 Timothy 3, chapter or verse 1 says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, some other translations use the term bishop there. But remember, as I told you back then, the word elder and overseer are used interchangeably in Scripture for the same office. For example, Titus chapter 1, verse 5 speaks of appointing elders in every city. And then when you get to verse 7, it speaks of the elder as an overseer. Elder and overseer refer to the same office. And the church is governed by a plurality of elders or a plurality of overseers. We have a plurality of elders. The pastor is one of the elders. Well, today we'll be talking about honoring elders and what that honor entails and means, particularly for those that labor in the word and doctrine. They are to be honored. It also will talk about how it entails even discipline. So two things that we're going to focus on this evening, a compensation or an honor that is due, verses 17 and 18, and then a discipline in verses 19 to 21 as well. Well, God calls the sheep to honor their shepherds. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. According to God's own command, the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor. Their calling, their work is important. The office deserves honor. They're doing the work of Jesus Christ, and He demands honor for them. Elders ought to be held in high regard. And this is especially true, says the apostle, for those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, I want you to notice from this passage that there are two kinds of elders. There are the elders who rule well, but among those elders who rule well, you also have elders who particularly labor in preaching and teaching. And sometimes we call those elders who labor in preaching and teaching ministers, pastors. Now, all ministers or pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. That's why sometimes we've used the terminology a teaching elder for the pastor and a ruling elder for the elder. But when it comes to the meeting of the session, the authority of the pastor and the elder is the same. Neither is above the other. However, the pastor or minister preaches and teaches. He labors in that area. He spends more time in that area. An elder is not required to preach or to teach in the same way that the pastor is. It doesn't mean an elder can't lead a Sunday school class or he doesn't have any teaching function or any way to teach. But there's a distinction that's given here. We have elders who rule well, and we have as well pastors who are elders, but who also labor, work hard in the area of preaching and teaching. Now, I want you to notice that ministers do labor. And this is a challenging passage, by the way, for a pastor to talk about, because the goal is not, hey, look at me. I see plenty of problems in me. So it is a challenging passage, but it is a passage of Scripture, and it's the passage that's before us. But I want you to know that ministers do labor. Labor in preaching and teaching. Or as other translations have it, word and doctrine. It's a difficult work. It's called labor. And that word translated labor, it's a good translation, can mean to become weary, to toil, to strive, to struggle, to wrestle. So a pastor is to toil, strive, struggle, wrestle in preaching and teaching in the word and in doctrine, studying it, preaching it, teaching it, applying it. You know how the old joke goes, though. What's so hard about being a pastor? You only work one day a week, right? Oh, then maybe Wednesday night. Okay, I haven't heard that from the congregation here. But sometimes that's a thought, right? No, but a minister is to be at work, laboring. Laboring, struggling, wrestling. He's to study the word so that he can preach it properly. Preaching takes numerous hours in the study of the word of God. And one of the great problems, I think, with the modern church is that the minister doesn't labor the way he should and toil the way he should with the word and in teaching. Sometimes in many churches today, the minister is weary in doing so many other tasks that he doesn't take the time to be in his study the way it should. And by the way, here's an interesting thing. The minister's office, long ago, do you know what it was called? Not usually an office. It was called his study for a purpose. I think you can guess that purpose or see that purpose, right? His study. Because there he was to study and prepare and be in the Word so that he can apply it to those in his care. Doesn't mean you can't call the study an office, but I like the emphasis on it's to be a study. Now, some of you know that there are churches today that don't have a full-time minister. And by this, I'm not referring to churches that are vacant and looking for a pastor. There are churches that do not have pastors by choice. They don't believe in having a full-time pastor, a paid minister. Instead, they rely on lay leaders to take turns in teaching. These churches don't seem to have a proper understanding of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 here, which indicates that there are some elders who are to labor in particular, whose main labor is in the word and doctrine. Paul tells us here that elders, and especially those who labor in the word and doctrine, are worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? Is that honor only expressed in words? Of course not. Is it not proper for those, and especially those, or in particular those who labor, full-time labor, in word and doctrine, to be supported financially? That's the point of the two passages that are connected with this. 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages." Now, the first passage that Paul quotes here comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it's part of what we call the judicial or the civil law. Deuteronomy 25:4 says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain." And so the imagery here is of an ox being used, perhaps dragging something heavy across grain to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it may be tempting, right, in that context to want to muzzle the ox. But Scripture taught in Deuteronomy 25 that that ox is entitled to nibble now and then as it's working. So don't muzzle the ox. It deserves a share of proceeds. The ox was to be cared for while it worked. Besides, it'll work longer and harder if it gets something to eat. Remember my wife telling me a Ukrainian joke. The guy finally trained his horse not to eat, and just when he accomplished that, the horse died. What do you think of that? Well, Paul says here that ministers are like oxen. Well, in one sense, anyways. They're to be cared for when they labor. When they labor hard, they're to be cared for, provided for. Now, if God would take time to tell his people that they ought to treat their domestic animals with kindness, well, of course, you ought to treat others who are laboring not just in physical seed, but in spiritual seed well, too. Now, I want to take a moment to point something out about God's law or the Old Testament law here as well. So many times today, you'll often meet people who will say, "I don't have to keep the Old Testament law." They say something like, "I'm free from the law." But I want you to notice here Paul's own use of the law of Moses, even the civil law. He doesn't discard it. He doesn't throw it away. He doesn't say it doesn't apply today. He doesn't say we don't have to keep that civil law because that was for Old Testament people. No, he applies it to the church. He takes a moral principle underlying a law, and he applies it to the church and her care for the minister. And so one of the things we ought to see in Paul's application of the Old Testament here is that the Old Testament is still for us today. In regard to the civil law or the judicial law, under every judicial law is a moral principle that we need to apply today as well. Well, let's take a look at the second passage of Scripture that Paul quoted for us. The laborer, he says, deserves his wages. Now, that's not from the Old Testament. It doesn't come from the Old Testament. It actually comes from the New Testament. And so by quoting both the Old Testament and the New Testament, Paul is showing us that both are Scripture. Again, you'll sometimes find people who will call themselves, "I'm a New Testament Christian." I always find that strange. I wonder, what does that mean? I think what it means is, well, I don't have to obey the Old Testament. I don't have to read the New Testament. I'm focused on the New Testament. Well, that's problematic. We want to be biblical Christians, right? All of the Bible for all of life. The passage of Scripture that Paul is referring to here comes, though, from Luke chapter 10. When Jesus sent out the 70, he sent them out without money bag or knapsack because they were to be cared for where they stayed. Luke chapter 10, verse 7, it says this, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wage. Do not go from house to house." They were going out laboring, and it's right that they were cared for in regard to that labor, that that labor brought forth their needs. So Paul, applying again that principle here, the laborer is worthy of his wage. Part of the honor that ministers receive is not just respect, but a wage. Again, as I say, it's challenging to preach on this. I don't want to draw attention to myself. That ought never be the desire of one who preaches, as we've been seeing in the Gospel of John, right? John had no desire to draw attention to himself. But the minister is to be cared for, honored. In fact, the traditional call that ministers are given in the OPC and many other denominations include a phrase that sounds something like this: "That you may be free from worldly care, we promise to provide for you such and such." Because if a minister is free from worldly care, then he can care well for the church. And I ought to stress that a minister ought not to be greedy. As we already preached, as we already saw in chapter 3, a minister or an elder, chapter 3, verse 3, must not be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. But he's to be cared for. One of the commentators, Philip Ryken, says this: "This does not mean that ministers should go around expecting to be treated as kings. Paul has already warned them not to be greedy. In fact, a man who loves money is ineligible to become a teaching elder at all. But it is not the church's responsibility to teach their minister to be content by giving him the gift of poverty." Paul then tells us that we honor elders or ministers by not receiving or listening to an unsubstantiated charge against them. Right? Verse 19, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Again, this is based on the Old Testament as well, which Paul does not throw out, but he applies even in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 17:6 says this: "On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness." Or Deuteronomy 19:15, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, if that were the case in ancient Israel, how much more in the church today? We shouldn't allow unsubstantiated charges. And there are times when elders or ministers will be charged, but you're not to even listen to a charge, much less condemn him, if there's less than two or three witnesses. This is yet another way that elders are to be honored. Don't even listen to a charge that an elder, or against an elder, if there's not two witnesses or three witnesses. Not even judge, don't even listen to it. I remember one time when I was in the Presbytery of Dakotas, I got a call from a woman in another church who wanted to bring a charge against her minister and was looking for help and how to put it in a proper form. And so I said this on the phone: "One, I'm willing to help you put this in the proper form. But I need you to know two things. One, I need another witness besides you if I'm even going to listen to this. And two, if the accusations that you are bringing are not substantiated, are not found to be true, then you could be charged." And then there was silence on the line. And then I said, "Hello, hello," and they were no longer there. Think about how important this is. How easy it is to spread lies about a minister or an elder. Or really, it could be anyone, which will not only damage his reputation, but it damages the reputation of the church. and of Christ, whom he represents. We've seen this happen. Sadly, I've seen the ministry of a church crumble because of unsubstantiated reports against ministers being made without witnesses to substantiate that. That's a serious thing. Now, it's true we're not to accept or condemn anyone on the basis of only one witness. And Paul stresses here the importance of not hearing an unsubstantiated and unsupported charge against an elder. This is an honor that our leaders are due. But it's also possible for an elder to sin and to sin seriously, and charges against an elder or minister are not to be swept under the carpet either. What if there are 2 to 3 witnesses? Verses 20 and 21 says this: "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." I want to look at verse 21 first. Notice that Timothy is forbidden to act with prejudice or partiality. And notice the seriousness of the charge. It's charged before God and Christ and the elect angels. But why such a serious and solemn charge? Well, don't you think at times there could be a prejudice for elders to ignore charges? Because that's a minister, that's an elder. And so we need to be careful in that regard as well. Their sin ought not to be ignored when it's substantiated, when it's persistent. Again, know this too. All of us sin every day. That's you. That's me. And love does cover over a multitude of sins. That's true. But we ought not sweep things under the rug when serious sin is persistent. Those elders who walk in public sin are to be rebuked and rebuked publicly, even if those charges are substantiated. And it's important. It'll serve the good of the church. It'll serve the name of Christ. It even says that the rest may fear. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? There's a proper fear we ought to have. Proper fear. If we persist in sin, right, there can be discipline. Now, it's true, right? What should be a motivation against sinning? Whether you're a pastor or an elder or someone else. It ought to be, of course, right? Grace. How can I sin against the one who graciously saved me? How can I sin against the one who gave his son to die for me? But fear here as well. Paul is motivating us with that. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. It's quite true that grace is the greatest motivation a Christian has to living the Christian life. We show our love to God and walk according to His way because we are thankful for grace. But J. Ligon Duncan is correct when he says this: "But grace is not the only motivation given to us in the New Testament for living the Christian life." In this case, Paul gives a motivation to elders: rebuke elders publicly so that others will be scared to death to commit that sin. And again, I'm thankful for the blessed pressure that comes from knowing that the elders, that I am accountable. Discipline, by the way, is one of the hardest things that elders are called to do. It's painful. It's difficult. It takes wrestling. But God often uses it to reclaim the offender. And He uses it for the good of the rest of the church. And so discipline is important. It says sin's not to be toyed with. The name of Christ is to be honored. Now, we also see in this passage that hands are not to be laid on an elder too hastily. In other words, don't ordain him real quick. Take some time. Is he qualified? Is this the one? We'll come back to that, Lord willing, next time. But here we see elders are to be honored, and they're to be worthy of double honor. And for those who labor in the word and doctrine, that includes support and care, cared for by the church. And that honor includes a willingness not to receive, not to listen to a charge against an elder when there's only one witness or when there's just a rumor going around. Be careful with those things that the name of God might be glorified. Praise God for His grace to us. Praise God for salvation that is of Christ, because there is no one here without sin. Not anyone sitting in the chairs there, not me before you. We're saved by grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do give you praise and thanks for the grace that we have in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that salvation is by grace. We thank you, Father, though that all of us sin, there is salvation in Christ. And so, Father, help us, strengthen us to wrestle against the temptations that come our way day by day and even moment by moment. Lord, help us to live lives that bring glory to your name. Help us to fear sin. Help us to fear, Lord, also going against your grace, the grace, your love by which you've sent your Son to redeem us. Work in us, Father. Help us to glorify you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.